That's a great song from Ron Hamilton's work, and appreciate you joining us on that one. Wanted us to learn that one, so it'll be one we can sing more often. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand around there. Brother Spital will bring you one of those if anybody needs those. And I realized after I printed this that the title of the message may imply to some that this is going to be a push for holiday funds. For a fundraiser thing. That's not the case. That is not my point. In the Western world, especially, Christmas is a time for giving gifts to people who are special to us in some way. We do this in a lot of different contexts. We do this in a limited sense. We do some of this in our church. Internally, some of our groups have their own gift exchanges. Didn't do it this year, but many years, the senior adult ministry, the SAM group, will have some kind of a silly gift exchange, just with some gag gifts, some kind of a silly way to do something for fun. Some of the Sunday school classes, the teachers will get gifts for the students, and students maybe for their teachers. Some of those may be exchanged at the dinner tonight. We sent gifts to our missionaries this year, as we have always done, or many years have done. To others in need, we do some of the giving of the gifts. So some of you will have gift exchanges at work. Maybe some kind of a name drawing with your coworkers. Maybe gifts for certain coworkers that you work especially closely with. Maybe a gift for your boss. Maybe gifts for those under your supervision, if you are the boss. Most folks, though, spend most of their money, if they're going to spend money on gifts, on gifts for family and or close friends. Not so much, not necessarily at work, but family and close friends. Christmas gifting in our culture has really become something of a commercial frenzy, without which many businesses would go bankrupt. They count on the massive spending that gets injected into the system at this time of year. What we may not recognize or may not have thought too much about is that the origin of the exchanging of gifts or the giving of gifts at this time of year really has its a template in the scriptures. There is a biblical basis for it. It's not that the Bible commands that we do it, but we do see examples of it in the scriptures. When Jesus was born, people didn't buy gifts for one another, but there were several highly significant gifts that were directly related to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I'm going to take a look at some of those gifts. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless in our study of your word today as we consider this topic about the giving that's associated with Christmas. And I pray that we might understand what your word shows us, that we might recognize the principles that are involved, and we pray that our own hearts will be in submission to your will, and that we might rejoice in your gifts to us and be willing to offer back to you gifts of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, given the introduction that I just gave you, the gifts associated with Jesus' birth, most of us will think immediately of those gifts that were given to Jesus. That's the first point. We'll go there first. The gifts that were given to Jesus, and the ones we're most likely to think of at the top of that list were the gifts that were given by the wise men. Everybody thinks about that. We sing songs about that. We've had that. They've been mentioned in the songs we've sung this morning. The gifts from the wise men. In chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, let's go there. We'll look at several passages today. I'll cite several. I won't always have you turn to them. But in Matthew chapter 2, we have the wise men coming in the beginning of the chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi, or wise men from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And then we come down to verse 11, and when they have arrived at the house where they find the child, it says, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." We're very familiar with those gifts. They're part of our cultural knowledge coming from the scriptures here. Tradition says there were three of these wise men. That is generally based, it seems most likely based on the fact there were three different gifts. It's presumed that each one was presented by a different giver. That's not necessarily evident in the narrative in scripture. the scriptures speak of the wise men in plural, so we know there was more than one of them. We don't know if there were two or if there were a dozen or a band of 40. We don't know. They brought three gifts. Some, they may have pooled their resources. However, there are also traditions that say there were just three and that their names were Melchior, Balthazar, or Balthazar and Caspar. That may be true. We don't have any evidence to contradict that traditional claim either. The Bible treats these men as a group. It never does name them. And the reason I think it does that is that they were not really the ones that were important here. It tells about the gifts they brought. It tells the one to whom they presented those gifts, but it doesn't bother naming the ones who brought the gifts because they have faded to the historical background, and that's been intentional on the part of God in the presentation of this story in Scripture. Well, the gifts that they brought here, most of them, is the gift of gold. Gold. Again, we know that gold is it's symbolic of royalty. It's of great and enduring value in almost any throughout history. It has been a standard of trade, whether as coins or of objects, almost since the beginning of time. Possession of gold coins or objects is associated especially with kings. Payment of tribute to kings is often measured in gold. And so this is something that is symbolic of Jesus' royalty as one of the next gift was not so unique, although it was an expensive item, frankincense. Frankincense is a product often used in various, and so it had value, item. But it was not something that had specific particular use in the Jewish culture, and it was not for personal hygiene, if you will. Right? Not personal use at all. Exodus chapter 30 specifically mentions frankincense as a key ingredient for the incense that was to be burned in the tabernacle and that would later be burned in the temple in their worship of God. So the presentation of frankincense to Jesus was a demonstration of worship. That they had come out of a desire to worship him. We found, as we read in verse 11, that they worshiped him when they arrived before giving him the gifts. They even announced when they first came to Jerusalem looking for him that we have come, in verse 2, I didn't read all of verse 2, they asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come," why? "To worship him." And the gift of frankincense indicates their acknowledging that he is divine. No, there's an implication that at least one of these men was a Jew. They may all have been. You know, the Jews were scattered far and wide during the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivity, and only a tiny percentage of them ever returned from captivity. They stayed there. They're the Jews of the diaspora. You find them anywhere in the world. And to find Jews living in a far eastern nation, maybe Persia, maybe where these guys came from, is just says from the east. We generally assume Babylon or Persia. It could have been India. We don't know. But they came a great distance, and the Jews would have had representative people. They were settled in all of those regions because of the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire that took over Babylon. The scattering of them, the Greco-Roman Empire then that had scattered them even further. And so the Jews could be found anywhere. There's an implication that these were, in fact, Jews who would have been familiar with the Jewish scriptures, to have even been bothering to watch the skies for a sign for the appearance of the Messiah. But when they saw that sign, they came looking for him, and they came intending to worship him. And the presentation of frankincense is symbolic of worship and points to their recognizing him as deity, as God, as divine. The third gift here wouldn't have made it onto anybody's wish list or anybody's gift registry. We make up Christmas wish lists. My nephew is getting married in about on New Year's weekend, and which is why I'm not going to be here on January 3rd, because I'll be up in Baltimore doing his wedding. But they've got a gift registry. You will not find myrrh on their gift registry. You didn't ever consider putting it on yours either. The word means bitterness. It means bitterness. And it appears only three times in the New Testament. It appears here. It appears when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out and they offer him something to drink. They soak a sponge in vinegar mingled with, it's translated gall. It's this word, myrrh. It was a narcotic, could be used as an anesthetic, but it would also silence the cries of the one on the cross because it would tend to numb his throat so he couldn't cry out and not be quite so disturbing to the people in the neighborhood as he was dying on the cross. It wasn't so much an act of sympathy to offer it to him, but he didn't take it. He experienced the pain of his crucifixion in full and didn't allow the narcotic effect of the myrrh that they offered him. The only other time this word occurs in the New Testament is John chapter 19, in connection with Jesus' burial. After his body was taken from the cross, two wealthy men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, came to claim his body and to prepare it for burial. And Nicodemus brought with him, in John 19, verse 39, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. It was used for the perfuming of a body when being prepared for burial, so that it wouldn't, so that the stench of it would not be overpowering. And so myrrh had that particular use. But it would not have been found, like I said, on a typical wish list. Why would they bring myrrh? I don't know, other than the fact that God may have prompted this as a gift symbolic of the sacrifice that Christ had come to sacrifice himself. And it was looking forward, anticipating his death. Whether or not the wise men understood that is irrelevant. The gift indicated that Jesus had been born for the purpose of dying. Those are the three most famous of the gifts of Christmas. But Jesus also received other gifts, perhaps less tangible, but in many ways more costly. And when we think of the gifts of Christmas, we shouldn't overlook the gifts from Joseph and Mary. The gifts from Joseph and Mary. And in Jesus' case, what they gave was actually the same, but they gave it independently. Joseph gave his reputation to provide for Jesus a home. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph finds out that his fiancée, his betrothed, is in fact with child. He was a righteous man. He knew he had not had relations with her. The only alternative would have been that she had been unfaithful to her vows to him and had had relations with some other man. She can tell stories about seeing an angel and having conceived by the power of God, but you know that's never happened before, and the likelihood of that being the case is pretty slim. And so Joseph, having been told that, was deeply distressed and trying to decide what to do. He toyed in his mind. He played out various scenarios. You know what he could have done? He could have had it denounced as a fornicator and had her stoned to death. That's what he could have done. That's what many men would have done. That's what maybe most men would have done. Out of compassion, though, he didn't want to do that to her. But at the same time, if he marries her, it's like an admission of personal guilt for him to take her as his wife, and it would always be assumed that the child was his, and he just wouldn't admit it. Always, that would always be the assumption. And if he doesn't, and if he claims that he's marrying her to give the child, to kind of legitimize her child, he is still denouncing her. And so he was unwilling to do any of those things to her publicly. And so what he was going to do is just dissolve the betrothal quietly. Divorce her is what it would have required, a writ of divorcement. He was going to dissolve the betrothal quietly and not make a public spectacle of her. But when he had come to that conclusion, an angel appeared to him in a dream with a message from God. And let's see, Matthew chapter 1. I'll pick up verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Ghost, or by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly, or to divorce her quietly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. You understand that that was a very courageous act. In taking Mary as his wife, Joseph sacrificed his reputation to provide a home for Jesus, a child that was not his own. That's a tremendous gift that he gave to that boy that was not his own. He sacrificed his personal honor in order to give Jesus a home. Mary, likewise, sacrificed her reputation to provide for Jesus a mother. Don't overlook the sacrifice Mary made. When the angel told her that she would bear the child that would be the Son of God, or the child that would be the Messiah, she said, "How can that be, since I am a virgin?" He said, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the child that you conceive will be of the Holy Ghost. You'll remain a virgin, but you will be pregnant." And so she said, "Okay." All right? How many of you would have lined up for that privilege? All right? What will my parents say? What will anybody say? Who's going to believe me? Nobody. Who did believe her? Nobody. There's no evidence that anybody believed her, that she had heard from an angel, until Elizabeth, until we hear from her cousin Elizabeth. But Mary offered her reputation to provide for Jesus a mother. She would always, in the eyes of her family and community, she would always be considered a fornicator who had conceived a child prior to her wedding. But she bore that stigma for the sake of Jesus. In Philippians 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul describes the Lord's incarnation as an act of humiliation on his part, as the Son of God became human, having emptied himself or made himself of no reputation. There's a sense in which Mary and Joseph did the same thing to a lesser degree, making themselves of no reputation in order to provide for Jesus a home in which to be nurtured and grow. I would suggest that few mothers have given their child so much, and that few men have given to a foster son so much as did Mary and Joseph on that day, or in that season, in preparation for and anticipation of that day. Their personal sacrifice was astounding and humbling. But in thinking of the gifts associated with Christmas, we also must not overlook the gifts that Jesus received from his Father. Not Joseph, but from God the Father. The gifts that Jesus received from the Father. Thirdly, when Jesus' conception was announced to Mary, Gabriel delivered the promise that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's as Isaiah predicted it. Gabriel quotes that passage and says that at the time of Jesus' birth, God gave him the throne of David. The Father gave to Jesus the throne of David. But that's not all. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus mentioned on several occasions that the Father also gave him a flock, if you will. Sometimes that's the word, sometimes sheep. Other times he used other terms. But a flock of followers, those who would be subjects in his kingdom. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Before I read from this passage, I'll mention another. Jesus had said in chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." That's a gift from the Father, those who would be his followers. It's sometime later now, a few months before his crucifixion, and he's explaining to a crowd in the temple who have challenged him, "Why haven't we believed?" He says in John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God gave to Jesus a flock of followers who were His. In His prayer, before leaving the upper room to go to Gethsemane on the night before His crucifixion, on the night that He was betrayed, He said to the Father in John 17:6, "I have manifested Your name to the men who You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Later that night, when confronted by those who came to arrest Him in Gethsemane, in John 18:9, Jesus said to the soldiers who came to arrest them, "I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these go their way, to fulfill the words which He spoke, 'Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one.'" God promised at Christmas to give Jesus a flock of followers. He sent Him here to present that gift to Him as a gift from the Father. So, at Christmas, we have the wise men giving Jesus gifts that acknowledged His sovereign royalty, His divinity, and His sacrifice. We have Mary and Joseph giving their humble submission for His glory, their own reputations for His sake. And we have the Father giving Him the throne of the kingdom and a population of loyal and devoted subjects. All of those gifts given to Jesus at Christmas. But with the birth of Jesus, God also gave gifts to the world. Roman numeral 2 for the outline. He also gave gifts to the world. At the time when Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, much older than Mary, had a son, just a few months ahead of Mary's delivering of Jesus, they had a son that they had been told to name John. And John came to be known as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, depending on how you translate that word from the Greek. And at the time of naming him, after his birth, when it was time to give him his name, everybody was assuming he'd be given his father's name, and his father had to write it out because he'd been struck dumb. You remember the story. He had to write out his name as John. Interesting way of phrasing it. He did not say, "I name him John." He said, "That's his name. His name is John." God had given him the name, had communicated that name to him. His name is John. And at that time, he then began to speak in Luke chapter 1. Let's look there. Sorry, I should have had you turning there already. Luke chapter 1. Beginning with verse 67. "His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant.'" He's not talking about his son John. He's talking about the one his son John had come to introduce. God had told him that John would be born to be the precursor, the forerunner, the aid, if you will, the one who would introduce the Messiah that had been promised. And so Zacharias now, in his prophetic utterance, says that God has given to us that the announcement about John's birth, well, the fact of John's birth and what that foreshadowed, is God's giving us a horn of salvation, is the phrase that he used, a horn of salvation. A horn is that which a bull or an ox would use to gore another, and it spoke of power, and it was an idiom for power. A powerful Savior. When he talks about a horn of salvation, he means a powerful Savior. That when Jesus was born, God gave to the world a powerful Savior. But as he's closing his prophecy, he again quotes Isaiah. from a couple of different passages in Isaiah, passage from chapter 9 and a passage from chapter 59. In verse 79 of Zechariah's prophecy, he says that this one who is coming to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The one who is coming would be a light to those in darkness. The one who was coming, a light to those in darkness. That's something else God gave us at Jesus' birth. He's a powerful Savior. He's a light in the darkness. In the opening verses of John's Gospel, a different John, John the Apostle, he said of Jesus, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Later on, standing in the temple under the lampstand that represented the presence of God to Israel, Jesus Himself stood there and declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." You got to understand the context when He said that. He wasn't standing on a hillside or on the shore of a lake when He said that. There was no way the Jews could have missed the significance of His statement as He's standing there in the courtyard of the temple in front of the lampstand. He was identifying Himself as the I Am, who is the light, represented by the lampstand. Those who come to the Scriptures and say Jesus never claimed to be God, they are misconstruing everything He says. And I would challenge them just to reread it, and maybe even to understand a little better the context in which some of those statements were made. Jesus was the light God sent to illumine us in the darkness. If you still have your place in Luke 1, you'll see if back in verse 77 of Zechariah's prophecy that he said that the coming of this powerful Savior would give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And so a third thing God gave the world, besides a horn of salvation or a powerful Savior and a light to those in darkness, He gave to the world knowledge of salvation by forgiveness of sins. He provided for us that knowledge of salvation by forgiveness of sins that comes only through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews describes it more fully in Hebrews 9, ending I've cited in the notes verses 23 to 28, the last couple of verses of that passage closes with this. He says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." God has given us through Christ salvation, or knowledge of salvation, by forgiveness of sins. Now, to verify all of this, something else God gave us on that day so long ago, on Christmas so long ago, that very first Noel, if you will, He gave us a sign. And that sign was in the virgin birth. Isaiah had predicted that in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 specifically speaks to that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. This is the section I read about the communication to Joseph, and that he did as the angel of the Lord commanded in verse 24. I did not read verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The virgin birth was a sign that verified all the gifts that God had promised. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read that God's gift of Jesus to us was also to be a Redeemer, God's Son. He gave Jesus to be as God's Son to be our Redeemer. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In giving us Christ, not just the knowledge of salvation, but an actual Redeemer, the Son, as our Redeemer. And in giving us Christ as our Redeemer, God provides for us salvation by grace, as a free gift. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, Many of us could quote it, but let's turn to it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul, writing about this gift of salvation by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Salvation is by grace, as a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't acquire it by purchase. You can't find it somewhere other than in Christ Jesus, through faith in His finished work. A lot of gifts. The gifts that God and others gave to Jesus, but the gifts that God gave to us by giving us Jesus are so significant. I think it'd be appropriate to consider, and I've called it the conclusion, what will we give Him who has given us so much? And so I ask, what will you give Him? What will you give Him? I'm not asking for a response. We're not going to pass the offering plates now for a donation of funds. That is such a superficial way to give. I think we ought to be giving that way. It's one of the ways that we show our submission to Him and our love for Him and and His ownership of us. But it's so easy to give that and not really mean much. First thing we need to give Him is our faith. We are charged to believe in Him. We're charged to believe. Will you demonstrate that you do so also by giving your obedience? Your obedience, you know, that's really inseparable from the first. Works without faith is worthless. Faith without works is dead. To say you believe and then not obey, you say, I believe and I want to go to heaven. You just can't tell me what to do. I would suggest you don't know who He is and you don't understand your situation. And you're not really saved. And you haven't really believed. But if you look for a code book, say, as long as I do these things, it's okay. It doesn't matter whether I believe. That doesn't work either. They work together. Faith and obedience. Jesus also, thirdly, challenged His disciples to love Him. But He said that if you do, you'll keep His commandments. And so that works with the others too, doesn't it? Faith, obedience, and love. They're all part of what we should be giving Christ every day. I mean, it's really easy to be caught up in the commercial frenzy that is Christmas and forget about what He really wants from us. Our faith, our obedience, and our love. There are a lot of people who want to go to heaven who don't really love Jesus. Don't really believe in Him and haven't really obeyed Him. As I've said it before, a lot of people want to go to heaven, they just don't want to be Christians. That's a little too demanding. Well, that demonstrates they don't really know Him. They don't really know the Savior. And so what it really amounts to, as you come down to the last one, is whether or not you'll give Him your life. Whether or not you'll give Him your life. Which involves your service. I mean, I could go on with specifics on how that's demonstrated. But by service, I'm not just talking about what you do when you come to church. Helping collect the offering, helping watch the kids in the nursery, all that's important. All those are important parts of our service for Him. Participating in the music program, all those things are important ways that we serve Him. But what about when we leave here? What about in our day-to-day conduct? What about in our relationship with our neighbors, the relationship with people with whom we do business? How well do we represent Jesus Christ? How faithfully are we witnesses to His majesty, His glory, and the goodness He has shown to us in all of the gifts that He's given us? Is our witness a joyful one? Now, I'm not talking about going door-to-door canvassing. I'm talking about how do we talk to our neighbors? What do we do to get to know them? How do we see if we can interact with them in a way that can demonstrate Christ-likeness to them? Peter says, as we studied in 1 Peter, that we are as aliens, citizens of another country living among a people that are not our own. But we're also there as ambassadors, representing a king to a people not of that kingdom. How effectively do we represent our king? Back in November, we watched a video produced by Frontline Missions International. And the primary people in the story, it's kind of a documentary. The people that it was looking at was a family who had left their home in Traveler's Rest, South Carolina, up near Greenville, and had gone to Bangladesh to minister there by starting a business, a coffee shop, and they expanded to the growing of the beans and the specific marketing of those beans and the way they roast the beans and so on, and they're using their business and their lives as a way, as kind of a platform for ministering the gospel to the world around them. And I said at the time that we really ought to be doing the same thing. The principles are the same here. That you say, well, I'm not a full-time preacher. No, neither were they. But they're making a difference for God's glory by getting to know people around them and living in a joyful way and demonstrating Christ-likeness and sharing the gospel as they have opportunity with these people. I believe that's what God wants from us. It's one of the reasons we showed that video. I've had, over the last several months, I've had several lengthy conversations about this topic with Greg Rantz, and I've actually asked him to preach on this topic in that first Sunday in January when I'm not here. Not because I want him to preach when I'm not around on that, but the most convenient times for him to preach are when I'm not here. Others are preaching other messages for other services, but I've specifically asked him to preach on this subject. Because we've been talking about this as something that I'd like us to think about. And it's not to get us going out knocking on doors. It's to stir us up, to get us paying more attention to the needs of people around us and thinking more about ways in which we can demonstrate Christ to them. And then in the weeks that will follow, I'll give us opportunities. You know, there are five Sundays in January. We'll have a fifth Sunday fellowship time. I know that in that meeting, I'm giving you a little bit of a heads up. That night, I'm going to ask if anybody has anything to share about any conversations you may have had, just to kind of show us, give us some ideas, somebody who's maybe not been able to think of anything, something that you've thought of in a way that you've been able to at least start a conversation with somebody. And then in February, we'll have a soup supper, and we'll talk about it again. There will be other times that we'll have an opportunity to focus on some of those things. And so I wanted to lay the groundwork for that back in November, and then again today. Because of everything God has given us in Christ at Christmas. I mean, we focus on so much, and we'll have fun tonight, and we'll have some gifts and things there tonight. But none of that is as important as what He's given to us and what we need to give back to Him. The Lord Jesus has given to us the only truly significant gift we'll ever receive. It's the only thing we'll ever receive of eternal value. And so I hope that this Christmas will not be so distracted by the gift buying and the gift receiving and the food and the fun and all those things. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but just don't let them so distract us that we forget to give ourselves to Christ and to be His representatives in this world while He's left us here as aliens and strangers. To represent Him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You would challenge us to believe, to obey, to love, and to give our lives in service to our King, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We ask, what child is this? This is Christ the Lord. Praise Him for what He is and what He's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.